If you have a Bible, you can open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you do not have a copy of the Word of God, there is one available for you in the bulletin. Copy of the passage for our consideration this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. We've been in a series of messages for many weeks now, the book of 1 Peter. And on this Palm Sunday, we find ourselves at the end of the book. I debated whether or not to use this passage on such an important Sunday in the Christian calendar, and yet I think that Peter's words are very fitting in light of the occasion of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, as you know, is the day we celebrate the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. It's the beginning point of all we know as Holy Week. That is to say, the period of time between the entrance of our Lord into the holy city, Jerusalem, as was predicted from the prophets, all the way to the following Sunday. The period of time where he entered the city and he engaged in dialogue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the political and the religious and the social leaders of the day, leading up to Maundy Thursday, time that he would enjoy the Last Supper with his disciples as a symbol and a replacement for the Passover meal. And then on Good Friday, as we call it, our Lord Jesus was crucified on the hill of Golgotha, where he absorbed the wrath of God against our sin. On Saturday, the Sabbath for the Jews, everyone rested, including our Lord Jesus in the tomb. And then on Sunday, of course, Easter Sunday, he gloriously arose from the grave. And so traditionally, the Church Universal has observed this day, Palm Sunday, and the upcoming week with somber reflection. That is, we pause and we reflect on the central mysteries of our faith, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of simply becoming man, entering into time and space, living 33 years, as well as the last week of his life, where he laid himself down and stretched himself out and bled to death for our sins. This week calls for somber reflection. But I think this passage at the end of 1 Peter also calls for somber reflection. Just like so often, the end of a letter is kind of a summary. That's what Peter is doing in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 5. He's summarizing all that he has written in 1 Peter, in his first epistle. The main theme, of course, is suffering. When we look at Palm Sunday, we think about our Lord Jesus Christ. The main theme of his life was suffering and service, so that we might have life. So there are many marvelous connections with this passage and with Palm Sunday. I just want to make two observations this morning from these verses. The first is in verses 8 through 9, and the second is in the remaining verses, verses 10 through 14. I think if Peter wants to summarize what he is saying, not only in this passage, but also for the entire book, it would be this. Number one, beware of your true enemy in life and deal with him appropriately. Beware of your true enemy in life and deal with him appropriately. We see that in verses 8 and 9. And then secondly, I think Peter would say, beware of the true grace of God in your life and appropriate it consistently. Beware of the true grace of God in your life and appropriate it consistently. The beauty of these two points and how they unfold what I believe is in this passage is also characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ during the week of his passion, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection on Easter Sunday. Let's take a look at Peter's words for a few moments this morning as we consider these themes, these closing remarks that Peter wants us to hang on to as we live our lives, that I would like us to consider and contemplate as we Think about it. Palm Sunday and the week of our Lord's Passion. Now you'll notice, first of all, that Peter wants us to identify the single, common, universal enemy of every human being, and that is Satan and his desire to devour. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me again. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Those are interesting words coming from a man like Peter. He was the last one to be self-controlled and alert. Peter, you remember, was the one who told Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. Peter was the one who fell asleep whenever the disciples were praying. And Jesus had to come and wake them up. But you see, we learn by our mistakes. It's the beauty of being a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're perfect in time and space. It means you are a sinner. And you need to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. And Christ's righteousness is what makes us perfect in the eyes of a holy God. So here is Peter, who is very real, very transparent, who has learned from his mistakes and errors and says to all of us, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, he says, resist it, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Satan wants to devour. That is, he wants to infiltrate. He wants to control human beings for his goals and purposes. Some translations call him the accuser. The Greek word for Satan is diabolos. That means one who throws accusations, one who slanders, one who brings up old material that's been forgotten and put away. That's what Satan does. Satan doesn't like righteousness. I don't know why Peter uses the figure of a roaring lion to describe Satan. Perhaps he was thinking of the Roman Colosseum. This was written during the time of Nero and the other emperors. And as you know from Christian history, Christians were killed. They were martyred. They were put to death in the Colosseum. And often they were fed to the lions. And so maybe Peter is using that vivid imagery to describe Satan's activity spiritually. He prowls about like a roaring lion. Maybe he was thinking about Daniel's experience way back in the Old Testament. You know, Daniel stood at a time when he was carried off into exile in Babylon as a godly man, and he did what God called him to do. He obeyed. The grace of God was made manifest in his life, not by escaping the consequences of his obedience, but by being preserved in the lion's den, as you remember. We can only speculate why Peter used this figure. One thing is for certain, whether he was thinking about the Roman Colosseum or Daniel's experience or some other passage, perhaps in the Old Testament, what is certain is that a lion will devour. He will crush bones. He will stalk his prey. And that's exactly what Peter wants us to think and consider about Satan, to be on our guard, to be alert throughout life. Because he can cause so much damage. Satan can control and fill a non-believer. He cannot fill the life of a believer in Christ, but he can intimidate, he can aggravate and frustrate and cause great misery in the life of a believer. That's the difference that we see in sacred scripture. The Bible makes it clear that those who are Christ rejectors, those who are non-Christians, are blind and under the power and control of Satan. They're under the wrath of God and they are enslaved. They can't even believe until a holy and a sovereign God enables them to do so. Listen to some of the passages in the Bible concerning Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, that is hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, and that's Satan, incidentally, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we're children of God, and the devil can't harm us. However, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You see, the effect of sin, the fall of mankind into sin, has led to chaos in the created order. And so Satan has a measurable, visible control in this life. Doesn't mean he has ultimate control. Ultimately, he must submit to God Almighty. But in God's economy, what we see in time and space is the activity of Satan as a result of the fall of mankind. Our sin has led to great misery in all aspects of life. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. You realize that unbelief is a sign of the beginnings of the wrath of God. It's not that the wrath of God is going to fall one day. It's already beginning to fall. And part of what that looks like is wherever there's unbelief, wherever there is rejection of Jesus. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Jesus made it clear in John 8, there's only two kinds of people. You are of your father God, or you are of your father the devil. But there is no neutral ground. And those who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship, their eyes have not been enlightened, their hearts have not been changed, they belong to the devil. You see, we're all children of God in a general sense, and that God created all of us. But in the specific biblical sense, we do not become children of God until we are adopted into the family. And we're not adopted into the family until we are converted. And we don't experience that until Jesus Christ comes to live inside of our hearts through His Spirit. And so Satan blinds and controls and exercises power over those that he has. He enslaves them. The Lord's servant, Paul told Timothy, even as a young pastor, the Lord's servant must be kind to all and not quarrel. And those who oppose him, he must instruct gently with the hope that God would grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Listen to this. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The scariest things in the world is people think that they're free to do what they want, when in fact, doing what you want, exercising your free will and your choice, most often leads to self-destructive behavior. Isn't that true? We see it all the time. Even in North America, people claim their rights. People seek every way, shape, and form to do what I want to do. And so often what I want to do leads to pain and heartache and relational debris and excessive behavior. That's why Jesus made it clear, you'll either be a slave to Satan or you will be my slave and subsequently discover what real freedom really is. Jesus said, the truth will make you free indeed. And so Peter warns us about this enemy, Satan, and how he prowls about like a roaring lion. He also says that Satan is a master of disguise. It's very important for us to be keenly aware of our propensity to be deceived. Paul makes this clear again in 2 Corinthians 11. He tells the Corinthians, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about the false apostles, those who preach the gospel for wrong motives. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You realize that's one of the few places in the Bible where an apostle describes more vividly the person of Satan? And do you see that the fundamental place of control is not out there in that nasty, dirty world? It's often in the church. False apostles, false wonders, false miracles. leading people toward religious commitments without the Christ. In other words, a Christless Christianity. That's where we're at in many, many places in this world. Satan is powerful. Satan controls people's lives. And what does it look like when he devours someone? His motives and goals are simple. Satan represents the antithesis of everything that is godly. But his methods are often subtle. That is to say, instead of coming with a pitchfork, he'll simply question God's word as he did with Eve. Hath God said this? Or as he did with the Lord Jesus later, if you are the Son of God. Satan is very subtle. He's very, very sneaky. But his motives and goals are simple. And that is to lead you away from everything the Scriptures teach that we should be and do. Both Jesus and Paul made Satan's activity clear in what they condemned, because these are the things that Satan promotes. Listen to the words of Mark chapter 7 as Jesus described what comes out of a person's heart. Mark 7 verse 20 through 23. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." You see, those are all marks of what Satan loves and thrives on. He wants us to practice lying and deceit. He wants us to be lewd. He wants us to practice sexual immorality. He wants us to slander. He wants us to be arrogant. He wants us, in short, to depend on ourselves and not exercise faith. Paul in Galatians 5 gives us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. But right before that, he talks about the acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is saying and describing, this is what Satan's activity looks like. Plain and simple. But when it comes tangled up in somebody's life, that's where it gets more subtle. There are many examples in the Bible of people being devoured by Satan. I think of Cain, for instance. He was devoured by Satan in his hatred and jealousy and bitterness toward his own brother. And he conspired against Abel and he killed him while he was out in the field. You ever felt that way? Jealous of somebody? Bitter? Do you hate somebody today? Satan's prowling about, seeking to devour. Esau, he was devoured by Satan in his lust and appetites. He sold his birthright for a single pot of stew. He followed his appetites. He followed his heart in the vernacular of today. Instead of obedience to God, the writer of Hebrews calls him a godless, immoral man. You ever been at that point where you wanted something or someone so badly that you were willing to trade that which was of greater importance? Then you didn't understand where Esau was at. Esau came in famished from the field, but he wasn't going to starve to death. He wasn't going to drop dead. But sometimes our appetites make us feel that way, that if we don't get this, if life doesn't work out in a certain way, then we're not going to make it. And we begin to compromise and trade. Satan subtly devours us. I think Saul was devoured by Satan as he attempted to live according to his own will, rejecting obedience to God and his word over and over again. He tried to kill David. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, in pursuit of his own will and agenda. And other innocent lives were lost as a result of his selfish, willful refusal to follow Jehovah. That's Satan prowling about. Judas Iscariot, he was devoured by Satan in his cowardice and lust for money. He chose to be a traitor against the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And note, in John's Gospel, it's recorded that Satan entered him whenever he arose on that Thursday night from the Lord's table to go away in the upper room at the Last Supper. See, these are all examples of people being devoured by Satan. We can see the sinful activity. But what's really scary is how it begins. That subtle temptation. Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion wanting to devour somebody. So what does Peter say for us to do? Rebuke Satan? No. Does he say to denounce Satan? Call him names? No. He tells us to resist him. See, when it comes to the devil, we usually have one of two extreme reactions. We either don't pay any attention to him at all, or Christians go to the other extreme and act as if we can get rid of him, that we have the power over him. That's a misunderstanding. The Bible says that the devil is a defeated foe. He was defeated at Calvary. But what the Bible means by that is that we are regenerated and brought into the family of God now. So Satan cannot touch us. Satan cannot bring us into condemnation. Job is a beautiful picture of that. Satan made much destruction in Job's life, but he couldn't separate Job from God. Just like Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us. But he can cause an awful lot of misery as he prowls about like a roaring lion. And so Peter tells us not to rebuke him. Not even Paul would do that. Sometimes we think we're so important. You realize that Paul never had an encounter with Satan? He had a messenger of Satan that bugged him in 2 Corinthians 12. Most likely we'll never have an encounter with Satan. He has demons. He has those that work with him. And we're told to do a certain thing. Not rebuke, not call him names, but to resist. Look what Peter says in verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In other words, we are not to engage the enemy as some cosmic superhero, which we are not, but to recognize that the battle is the Lord's, and Satan's power and influence is neutralized by godly living according to the faith once delivered to the saints. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in evil heavenly realms, or in the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see what the Bible is saying? We're to resist Satan. How? By godly living. That involves faith. You realize that Satan's main objective is to destroy your faith? That's how he wins. Whenever he confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, he undermined her faith. Faith will listen to what God has to say. Faith has a relationship with God. Faith says, I will believe what God says, even though I don't see the reality of it right now. And Satan would undermine that by questioning what God said, by questioning the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. And ultimately, he devoured, in a certain sense, the situation with Adam and Eve. And so no wonder the Bible says, resist him in your faith. The key to dealing with Satan, ladies and gentlemen, is not becoming some powerful superhero as if you could denounce him or run him off somehow. The key to dealing with Satan is godly living. It's knowing the truth and acting upon it. It's demonstrating the reality that is already true in the final sense, that greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. You see, our Lord Jesus demonstrated this beautifully. Jesus knew the Father, and he knew who the enemy was. The very beginnings of the gospel, you see him over and over again. He's always speaking to the Father. He's always getting off by himself to talk to the Father. He is nurturing this magnificent relationship that he has with the Father. And so in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, after 40 days in the wilderness, encountered Satan, he was hungry. He stood firm in his faith. Satan lied to him 3 times. Jesus responded with a word. He tried to twist the word. He tried to misuse the word. Jesus stood firm in his faith and his relationship to God. And he was sustained by God's grace. He stood firm in his faith before the Pharisees, countering them with the word of God. He stood firm in his faith by relying heavily upon the Father's presence in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He stood firm in his faith when he was mocked and shamed on the cross before they crucified him on Good Friday. He resisted the temptation to abort his mission. He resisted the temptation to get even with his enemies. He resisted the temptation to retaliate or to respond to his adversaries. He willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. You see, Jesus resisted Satan strong in his faith. And he's the beautiful, marvelous example for us as we seek to live out our lives, as we identify the enemy, and as we respond to him appropriately. See, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemy is not a religious movement. The enemy is not a political party. The enemy is not some public institution. The enemy is not your neighbor who annoys you. The enemy is not your spouse, believe it or not, who may aggravate you. The enemy is Satan. And what we Christians do so often is we make the mistake of not truly identifying who our enemy is. And then we lose our cool and we start responding to the collateral damage caused by the enemy. And we assault religions and institutions and political parties. We do all that kind of stuff. And then Satan makes a mockery of our behavior because he demonstrates that we're not really engaging the right thing. We're not walking in godliness. Give you an example. How do I respond when I discover that a teenager's life has been destroyed by substance abuse or sexual promiscuity or domestic violence? Too often we Christians condemn the public school system. Look at that place out there where all that nasty, awful behavior happens. And the people in the public school look at us going, what? We have a common goal. And so we turn those things into the enemy instead of realizing that Satan is behind that. We let politicians get on television and talk everything of health care and taxation and that sort of thing, and we get mad at one party or the other, and we forget the fact that this is a sinful human response to try to deal with the effects of the fall. I heard so many Christians railing the other day about the new health care plan. The pulpit's not for politics. I'm not going to give my opinion one way or the other. But as I talked to this person, I began to think to myself, you know, years and years ago, it was Christians who first started hospitals and orphanages and asylums for those who are mentally ill. And you want to say, where is the influence of Jesus Christ in society? So often, folks, what we do is we start blaming institutions and religious groups and movements instead of realizing who the real enemy is and dealing with him with godly behavior and the influence of Christianity in society. If we lived like the Christians of the early centuries, there wouldn't be anybody who's sick because Christians were always taking them in. There'd be no need for orphanages because Christians in the Roman Empire always took in the children that were abandoned. Christians used to act like Christians instead of self-absorbed people who want a better life for themselves here and now. See, Jesus, if you'll notice in his life, the 33 years that he lived, he didn't pick on social organizations. He didn't pick on other religions. He didn't pick on the politicians. He knew who his enemy was. He's staring right in the face. And with godly, holy living and a relationship with the Father, he went to the cross and he succeeded in his mission. You and I, we look at our lives and we see the impact of Satan in our sinful behavior, in our attitudes, in our anger so often, and frustration. If we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we get the best example. As he had a relationship that was intimate and close with the Father, so we should have the same. We should walk with Jesus in holiness and become experts in righteousness so we stop targeting religious movements and institutions and places where Satan holds sway, but are not necessarily the enemy. How do I respond? What is my first reaction when a terrorist has planted a bomb and just like the other day, 40 citizens were killed overseas? My first reaction is I can sit in my easy chair and think, well, that's the way that religion is. That's what they do. They bomb people and kill people. Or I can mourn over the fact that Satan holds sway wherever there is murder and lying and killing in the name of God. Don't believe a lie. If I'm not getting along with my spouse, where do I place the blame? The lack of harmony and zeal. How do I deal with the situation? You get mad at your spouse. Maybe they are acting ungodly, but that's not the way to deal with it. The way to deal with it is to seek God's face. Who or what is the target of my anger when I drive by a strip club or an establishment where pornography is sold? Do I get mad at the politicians? Do I get mad at the business owners? Maybe I should get mad at the real enemy. That is Satan. Satan creates the hunger for all the wrong things in the hearts of men. That's why they pay big bucks to live according to the nature that controls their lives. It's time to be upset about the enemy and demonstrate a balanced, godly behavior and stop getting mad at lost people that are perishing because they're lost people perishing. It's time to get upset with the real enemy and respond to him in a godly manner, and that is with holiness. Let me move on quickly. Beware of the true grace of God in your life and appropriate it consistently. Just as the Lord Jesus knew the true enemy, he knew the true grace of God. Look at Peter's words in verses 10 through 14. It's clear that God has a plan for our life, but it's going to take time and it's not going to unfold overnight. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will perfect and confirm and establish you. There's going to be suffering throughout the Christian life. That's what's the scarlet thread through this entire passage. And he goes on to talk about this suffering. You're going to suffer for a little while, but God's going to restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's a perfect picture of what happened to Jesus. For 33 years, he suffered right up to the cross. The Bible says that he was made perfect through sufferings. That doesn't mean he became more perfect than what he is, but perfect in the sense of complete. The Son of God lived a perfectly complete life right up to the time of suffering and the success of the resurrection. And so Peter is saying on behalf of the Lord, that's the way it is for all of us. The God of all grace will sustain you and get you through. That's what grace of God is. It's not an escape from your trials. It's not the good life all the time. It's God's presence through a relationship with him in the midst of your trials. Isn't that what he goes on to say? He says, after you've suffered for a little while, Jesus spent that time suffering. How do we apply that to ourselves? We're to stand firm in God's grace. And he goes on to talk about not only the God of grace, but the true grace of God. Notice with me, look at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Why does he have to signify the true grace of God? Because there's so much false grace. False grace refers to those who turn the grace of God into a license for sin and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, as Jude said plainly. There is a false grace. And ladies and gentlemen, I think the bosom of the Church of Jesus Christ is full of it. A false sense of grace. A true grace, according to Stephen Cole, I read this past week, exhorts us to be holy, even as our Lord is holy. A false grace implies that the Christian life requires no effort on our part. A true grace is not passive, but active. It teaches that we exert ourselves to stand firm in it, and that we endure hardship as we live righteously in this evil world. Remember, the true grace of God is not getting what you think you want, but God furnishing you with what you need to live a life that is pleasing to him and to adorn the gospel. And you'll notice how Peter describes this. With the help of Silas, what does the grace of God look like? It involves relationships. Silas was a great man of God. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. He was thrown in jail at Philippi. He paid his dues. And he helped Peter write this letter because Peter was an unwashed, unschooled, non-academic fisherman. You see, we need one another. And then he makes reference to the church. She who is in Babylon, that's kind of a secret code name, apparently, for a church in Rome, so they wouldn't be persecuted whenever the Roman authorities found this note. She who is in Babylon, a signifying mark of the church in exile, which is exactly where they were at this time under Nero's reign. She who is in Babylon, the church of Jesus Christ. What do I need to experience the grace of God? I need relationships, like Silas. And I need the church to belong, to be a part of, to take the sacraments, to hear the word, and to be encouraged by other Silases in Christian fellowship. But also notice something else, redemption and restoration. He says, she who is in Babylon chosen, look at verse 13, together with you sends her greetings, as does my son Mark. You remember who Mark was? He was the one who deserted Paul and Silas, I believe, on a mission. And yet later on, by Barnabas, he was restored. And he came back. And that's what takes place in the church. There's relationships, there's accountability, there's restoration and forgiveness of sin. And not blaming sinners for being sinful, but hauling them in and loving them so that their lives will change and that Satan will let go of his grip, whatever kind of grip he has on them. This is the true grace of God. Stand in it. The Church of Jesus Christ rises up like our Lord Jesus did and boldly confronts Jerusalem and Holy Week and the cross and lives his life in deference to God Almighty and drinks deeply of the relationship that he enjoys as we should with God through Jesus Christ every day. Then we won't make the mistake of blaming the wrong enemy. We won't get mad at other religions and other movements and political parties and all that nonsense. We will deal with Satan. How? By living godly lives so that we make the world hungry and thirsty for Jesus. May God bless us this week as we think about the Holy Week of our Lord's Passion and a time where people, more than any other time during the year, hopefully become hungry and thirsty for Jesus. May we do the same. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time and for this final admonition from Peter. Help us, Lord, as we consider this glorious Sunday and the arrival of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Father, may that be juxtaposed to our hearts. May Jesus arrive in every one of us, reminding us who our true enemy is and how to respond to him. And reminding us what the true grace of God is and what it looks like as we appropriate it. Lord, give us the grace that you give in salvation and in sanctification as we seek to follow you in obedience. Make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.